We're going to be looking at that passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 1 to 10. I'll read it through again. These are wonderful words. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which men may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool. For I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Over the past couple of Sundays, we've been looking at how Paul has had to take on and undermine these super apostles who've turned up in Corinth. They're trying to lead the church away from her devotion to Jesus Christ. They're causing so much damage within the church. Like Paul, they were people who had a Jewish background, but unlike Paul, they'd never grasped the centrality of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They hadn't understood what the cross had accomplished. They hadn't grasped the eternity-changing truths of Jesus, the Son of God, crucified for sinners, raised from the dead, reigning over the universe. They hadn't seen how it's through the gospel that people are saved completely, and it's through the gospel, through the grace and power of Jesus Christ, that we are sustained. These people, they taught, no, move Jesus to one side. He's interesting to look at. We need to get back to the law. We need to be doing more things. We need more rules, more religion, more ceremonies, more regulation. If people were struggling in their weaknesses, then they would have told them to try harder, to be like them, because they were super apostles, you see. They never had any doubts or any fears or any failings, on the outside at least. They didn't tell people to run in their weakness and their need to the Lord Jesus. These people were strong. They had strong personalities. They had great gifts of oratory and persuasion, or at least they looked strong. It was all a facade. We've seen that in reality, these false apostles, Paul sarcastically calls them the super apostles, they were jealous of Paul and they wanted the church all for themselves. And Paul has pointed out how they've not only undermined him, they've laughed at his looks, which weren't very spectacular, especially after he's gone through all of those things that he tells us about in chapter 11. They've laughed at his inability to speak very well, how he's just got this very small personality. So they've attacked him, which is a pretty low thing to do. But they've also deceived the church. They've given them another Jesus, a pale imitation of the real Jesus. They've taught another spirit, a spirit of pride and arrogance, not humility and service. And they've given them another gospel. And Paul identifies in chapter 11 what sort of leaders they've been to them. He says, you bear with it if someone makes slaves of you. You've been taken in by this. And we looked last time and we said we have to ask this painful question. What do our leaders do? Do they free us to follow Jesus Christ, or do they capture us to follow them? And Paul says, they devour you. And we said, do your leaders feed you, or do they feed on you? Are they there as your servants to minister to you, or are you there for their egos? And Paul says, they take advantage of you. And we ask, can you trust your leaders to protect you, help you, pick you up? Or do you think, no, I could never, ever share that with anyone? They'd hold that against me. They'd have leverage over me. They put on airs. They strike you in the face. And this is what the false apostles had done to the Corinthians. If you questioned them, the new super leaders, if you said, are we getting this thing right? Or are we missing something here? That they would turn around and they would hit you and say, how dare you question us? We're the leaders. We've got the badges. We stand at the front. You cannot possibly undermine us. And they would strike you in the face. Paul says, I'm so sorry, we were too weak to be like that. We were there to serve you, to feed you, to protect you. We took the hits from you. We loved you. And Paul eventually says, okay, I'll do my own boasting. I'll compare myself to these people. He's embarrassed about this. He hates doing it. But what he'll do is he'll boast, not in the things that make him look good, but in his sufferings and his weaknesses that show the power and the grace of Jesus Christ in his life, which he says at the end of this passage, I'm just a nothing. So it must have all been Jesus. And he goes to his litany of sufferings at the end of chapter 11. And as we were reading through those last week, we asked the question, why do you carry on, Paul? I mean, one lot of 39 lashes would have been enough for most of us, but how many did you have? One shipwreck would be unfortunate, but three, Paul? Are you really going to carry on? And Paul says, I've already given you the answer to that in the middle of the letter. It's the love of Jesus Christ that controls me, that drives me on. I can go through these hardships because I understand what he's done for me, how he's loved me, how he loves his church. And I just know he's gone through so much more than I could ever go through. He went to the deepest depths in order to save us and bring us into his family. And Paul will admit, I might not look like anything great. I might be unskilled in speaking, but at least you can see, Corinthians, that I love you. And I'll go on bringing the gospel to you. God knows I love you. I'll go through anything for you. And then at the end of chapter 11, he tells us about this event at Damascus. And I think this is supposed to be wonderfully self-deprecating. He speaks about how King Artemis was guarding the city, waiting to seize him. And we were thinking, how did you escape, Paul? Surely here you must be able to outshine the super apostles. Did you fight your way out like Bruce Lee? Did you become a first century Samson? Did you call down fire from heaven like Elisha did? And Paul says, no, they packed me up like a bit of laundry in a basket. And they lowered me out the window and I got to the bottom and I popped the lid off and I ran off into the darkness like a little fugitive. And it's an embarrassing escape. Well, as we come to chapter 12 this morning, Paul, yeah, with us still laughing at that, moves on to visions and revelations. And he says, now I'll come on to these things. And we're thinking, well, at least here, Paul is going to outdo the super apostles. And let's start with the heights. I know a man in Christ, he says, who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things. Let's leave it there for the time being. We know where it's going. But let's stop there for a second. And we're thinking, this is incredible what Paul's talking about. He has an out-of-this-world experience. No doubt the super apostles talk much about their visions and their revelations and their experiences. Love to stand at the front and say, this is what happened to us yesterday. You should have seen what insights we had into the grandeur and the glory of God. Well, Paul had never spoken about this before, as far as we know. He's never written about it in any of his other epistles. And clearly he's talking about himself, although he's first of all talking about himself in the third person. I know a man. And verse 7 tells us that it's Paul. And when it's down to the depths and the thorn, he's happy to say it was me. But when he's talking about this person, he says, look, I'm almost detached from this person. 14 years ago, he says, that's 2 years after his conversion, whether still in his body or with his body unconscious in Tarsus or somewhere, and his spirit taken out of his body, Paul was raptured, that's the word here, caught up into the third heaven. You think, why the third heaven? Well, in the ancient world, the first heaven was the clouds, the second heaven was the stars, the universe that we could see, the third heaven was the very abode of God himself. He goes on to call it paradise. It's a word that's only used in two other places in the New Testament, used by Jesus on the cross when he speaks to the dying thief that we've just been singing about. And today you're going to be with me in paradise. And he mentions it in Revelation chapter 2. He speaks of it as being where the tree of life is, in the paradise of God. And so Paul went into heaven itself. Whether in his body or out of his body, he doesn't know. God knows. But he actually went through the cloud. He must have seen Jesus. He must have seen God. He heard things. And I'm on the edge of my seat here. Paul, tell us, what was it like? What did you see? What did you hear? And Paul says, I'm not allowed to tell you. It's not lawful for me to repeat this. Compare this with the super apostles. But I'm thinking you could really boast here, Paul. This marks you out as spiritual Champions League. This marks you out as a spiritual superstar. Imagine the millions that will flock to your conferences. They'll all want to come and hear the story of the man who went to heaven, looked around, and then came back. They'll turn it into a bestseller. They'll turn it into a film. They'll probably make it into a trilogy. You've seen behind the cloud. You've been to Jesus' home. You've entered the Father's house. I've got a billion questions for you. And Paul says, I can't answer any of them. I'm not allowed to. It's a little bit of an anticlimax at this point. And Paul goes on to say, though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, because I'd be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. That's quite incredible that he says that there. He's saying, I don't want to live off of a great spiritual experience in the past. I don't want that to be my badge of superiority, or his honour and his reputation. I don't want anyone to think more of me than what he sees in me or hears from me now. As I say, that is astonishing, because most of us crave that people would think more of us than there actually is to be seen in us or heard from us. We're desperate so often to portray an image that exudes strength and spirituality and advancement in the Christian life. And Paul says, no, What you see in me is what you see now, human weakness, which is simply upheld by the power and the grace of Jesus. And what you hear from me is not the constant story of the man who went to heaven, looked around and then came back. What you hear from me is the man who came from heaven down to this earth to become the servant of all. The one who went to suffer and die for our sins under the wrath of God. What you'll hear from me is the story of Jesus, who rose from the dead, who left it broken and Satan silenced, and then sent the Spirit to adopt his people into his family. You'll hear the story of Jesus, who will take every single one of his people home, that where he is, we might be also. Paul didn't want to talk about himself. He wanted to talk about Jesus. And because he did that, we've got the Gospels written out in so much depth and wonder in these epistles. And we've come to faith in Jesus. And one day we won't need to wonder about the beauty and the glory and the unspeakable majesty of the third heaven and paradise, because we'll be there if we're trusting him. Just a little bit of application here before we move on. I think we can learn from Paul to be wary of those who think big spiritual experiences in the past are signs of their superiority. There are people who love to suggest that they're more advanced, more spiritual than the rest of us minions because they've had some incredible experience in the past. Well, remember, for Paul, the sign of maturity in the present, think of 1 Corinthians 13, was what? Love. It wasn't superb gifts. It wasn't great experiences in the past. It was love, the life of Jesus Christ being lived out in the present, that was the sign of real maturity. And Paul was given that experience of heaven, those 14 years previously, for his own encouragement, I think, because of all of the trials that he was going to have to face. And it wasn't to be boasted about in public. And if you're blessed with those amazing times of the love of the Lord just burning in your heart, maybe we can learn from Paul not to speak too much about it, lest we become conceited. Ponder it in your heart. Thank God for it, but learn from Paul's experience of the danger of conceit. There might be times when we can share it in the future, it privately, but to say, I want this on the notice sheet. No one's ever done this. I had this incredible experience of God, and this is what I saw, and this is about me. Paul's going, no, don't do that. You might be thinking, well, in the prayer series, Sunday evenings, you were giving us some great examples in the past of these saints from years ago who did have these big experiences of God's love. So aren't you contradicting yourself? Well, I don't think I am. I went back to one of them, Blaise Pascal, who we mentioned, and he did write it down, November the 23rd, 1654, from 10:30 in the evening to 12:30 midnight, fire. And then he wrote a prayer describing what he had experienced. And do you know what he did with that? He folded that piece of paper up and he sewed it into his coat. And nobody knew about it till he died. And they found it in his coat. He didn't speak about that much through life. He spoke a lot about the Lord Jesus. He boasted in him, but he didn't boast about his own personal experience of that fire. We only read about it posthumously. And if God blesses you with those incredible experiences, treasure them. But you've got the gospel to boast in. Because Paul takes us on from the heights to the depths. verse 7, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Now, we always ask the wrong question first, don't we? And we want to know what the thorn was. What was it, Paul? Pages and pages have been written trying to work this out. Forests have been cut down and sacrificed in a futile attempt to discover what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, when the answer is really just shouting out of the text. He's not going to tell us. It's going to be anonymous, because if Paul had said it was this thing or it was that thing, then we would never have been able to have drawn out the encouragements that we can find in our own particular thorns in the flesh. We'd never learn the big lessons here. If Paul had said, oh, it was persistent persecution and opposition, we'd be thinking, oh, I wish I had a bit of persistent persecution and opposition so that I could get this grace and this strength. Or if Paul had said it was some physical illness that was humiliating and debilitating, I'd be thinking, well, I need one of them. And there's plenty of other areas where the thorns are sticking into our flesh, where we need grace. And Paul leaves it as a blank canvas. Apply the big lessons, he's saying here. But the question we can ask is, where did it come from? And I think there's a double answer to that question. Paul says this thorn in the flesh was given to me. It was a gift. It was a gift from the Lord Jesus himself. But then we read on, there was another hand at work here. It was a messenger of Satan sent to harass me. So what's going on here? Well, there seem to be two contradictory hands in his suffering, doing two contradictory things. And it reminds us of the book of Job, where we've at least had the privilege of reading the first two chapters of the book of Job before Job has ever been able to read those two chapters. And we know that there have been allegations going on by Satan against Job, and Satan saying, he only serves you, God, because you make it worth his while. Anyone would serve you if you just kept piling all that blessing into their life. And God says, no, Job serves me because he loves me. He serves me because I am everything to him. If he had nothing, he would still serve me. And Satan's going, no. It's the riches, it's the honour, it's the dignity. That's why he loves you. He loves you because you give him good things. And God says, you can touch anything apart from his life. And Job goes through terrible, terrible suffering. And there are points in the book where he's just crying out, what is going on? Who is behind this? Where is God in all of this? Why does this happen to me? Has God abandoned me? Does God hate me? And we've read the first two chapters. We want to be able to shout out to Job and to say, no, hang on in there, Job. Satan doesn't win. He seeks your ruin, but God's hand is stronger. God's hand is still sovereign. He will bring glory through your trials. Don't you dare think, Job, that you're not so loved. Hang on in there, Job. God's hand is pulling you toward him, not pushing you away. And I think for Paul it was something similar. God, for Paul's good, had permitted this messenger of Satan to harass him. The Greek word means to pound Paul. And there's Satan's hand in our trials, seeking to drive us to despair, to drive us away from the Lord Jesus, to get us to abandon him and give up. But there's another hand, a human hand, the only hand in paradise that bears scars, scars that spell your name. And that hand is reached out in sovereign control, and it's holding on to you. And it's saying, no one will snatch you from my hands. It's the hand that covers and leads and pours out grace into our lives. And that thorn in the flesh, Paul could see, was working something good eventually in his life. It was stopping him becoming so puffed up because of the greatness of the experiences he'd gone through. The word for thorn is literally stake, something that pins something else to the ground. Oh, I've done enough hammering of tent pegs into Devonian soil, and it always seems to be that the same bit of Devonian rock is underneath the surface of the Devonian soil, to know that you have to hit the peg quite hard to drive it in. I've bent pegs, I've bruised thumbs, but I wanted to keep the tent rooted and pinned down to Devon rather than up in the air a few hundred metres above Barnstable or somewhere like that. It wasn't always successful. But Jesus didn't want Paul to become conceited or superior because of the surpassing greatness of what he'd seen. He wanted Paul to be reminded of his need every day, of his dependence on Jesus. That though he'd seen heaven, he had to remember he hadn't yet arrived. And there was still the need to live by faith. And at first, Paul couldn't see that. Paul's response to the thorn was, "I cannot live with this suffering, with this trial. Take it away, Lord." And three times he prays. He's thinking, if only this weakness were out of my life, if only this suffering could be away from me, I could serve you so much better. If it had been the ceaseless, exhausting harassments of those who followed him round seeking to hinder his ministry, if Paul said, "Look, why, Jesus? Just take them away and then I can do my job properly." Or if it were this debilitating illness that interrupts his ministry and leaves him humiliated, "Please, Lord, I could do so much more if only I were stronger. I can't live with this thorn." And thirdly and finally, we've got Jesus' answer, which I think is really this: "Paul, you wouldn't be able to live without this thorn. But here's a better way. Here's a way planned in heaven itself. A way that comes from the very heart of the Father. I won't take the thorn away, not yet. But I'll give grace which is sufficient for you, for today and for tomorrow. And I'll make my strength perfect in the midst of your weakness. It will be in your weakness that my power will be perfected and will blaze out." Paul naturally had been thinking that my weaknesses and my trials are a barrier to you being glorified in me. And Jesus says, "No, no, no. Your strength would be the barrier to me being glorified in you. Your pride would rise. You become like the super apostles. Look at us, how strong we are. People can at least say of you, Paul, the grace of God must be amazing if he can work through a person like you." And I find that so encouraging. He is our God. He wouldn't let Israel defeat tiny little AI in its own strength. And yet, he's the God who would use Israel's weakness to bring down mighty fortresses like Jericho. One of the lies we used to sing in Sunday school, that Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. And in heaven, I'm sure Joshua's going, "No, no, 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 no. God fought the battle of Jericho. We simply, in our weakness, trusted him, did what he asked us to do, and exercised faith." He's the God who works not through the oh so competent, so brilliant, so sure of themselves, so fashionable, so in need of nothing super apostles. He's the God who works through a chronic sufferer, shipwrecking his way round the Roman Empire, stumbling from trial to trial, who is just totally pinned to Jesus. Please, God, as a church, we don't dare think we've really achieved something. We've got something to boast in. We have nothing to boast in except our utter weakness and Jesus' absolute grace and strength. And if we ever forget it, we'll need a whole lot more thorns to pin us down. But what about our own trials and sufferings? How do we live with the effects of sin in this broken world? Well, one of the commentators, he says there are many who suffer from ill health, mental illness and disease that neither intercession nor medication overcomes. What do we do in our pain and suffering? We can pray that the Lord will deliver, as Paul prayed, and as Jesus often does. But remember, even those deliverances are partial at the moment. But if not, what then? Well, it's all too easy to allow these things to eat away at our lives until we become embittered and self-pitying. Alternately, if, as sometimes happens, that suffering Christians turn in desperation to those whose teaching on healing fails to acknowledge that we still live before the resurrection. Rather, the person in Christ is to allow those thorns to pin them closer to Jesus, who imparts grace to the sufferer both to bear the pain and also develop the fruits of endurance, patience, and humility. In some mysterious way, it's within God's plan that our present existence is marked by sin and suffering. From one point of view, God abhors and hates these things and will one day completely overthrow them. And yet, is it not through awareness of our sins that the grace of God holds us near Christ for forgiveness right the way through our lives? And is it not also in the pain of suffering of both body and mind that the same grace pins us closer to Christ, who says, "My power is made perfect in weakness"? But sometimes we feel he just doesn't understand. There he is in heaven, in his paradise. And here we are struggling in all of our weakness. Well, please remember he does understand. Jesus didn't have a single thorn in his flesh. He wore a whole crown of them. His life was marred by the constant sufferings and trials of this broken world. He became weak, he became poor, he became despised, was humbled and abandoned. He exchanged heaven for hell to make you strong and rich and adored and exalted and accepted. And you are all of those things, but you are them in Christ Jesus and in him alone. And he loves you so much. And one day there won't be thorns or tears or trials, but we still live before the one day. So thank God that he loves you so much that he allows you to be pinned in your weakness to the only source of grace and strength, your Jesus, your Saviour. Yes, on the one hand, there are sufferings that seem to be pulling us away and saying, "Give up, jump back into the quicksand, abandon Jesus." But there's a bigger, loving, stronger, pierced hand that draws you closer and says, "Here's more grace for today." And your weakness and your suffering won't be an obstacle to your life of love and faith. It will be the theatre in which Christ displays his love and his power. Let's pray. Father, we would have done things so differently, and we would have made such a mess of them. We thank you that the cross just turns the world's thinking upside down. We thank you that it empties us of ourselves and our strength and our pride, so that we can come to the one true source of strength, to Jesus. We pray that we'll have that mind of Paul, which didn't want others to think more of us than what they saw in us, which we hope is the life of Jesus, and what they hear from us, which we pray is the gospel of the greatness of Jesus. We pray that you, in the midst of our weakness, will make your power and your strength perfect, and that we'll be grace-dependent people, people addicted to your grace for each new day, not turning our back on it, not thinking that we needed that for the past, we don't for the present or the future. We know that we do as much today and tomorrow as we ever did in the past. But thank you for what you can do through such brokenness and weakness. Thank you that you could turn the world upside down through men like the Apostle Paul, not because of what they were, but because of what Jesus Christ is. So take us, comfort us, strengthen us. Yes, Lord, humble us, but fill us, we pray, with Jesus, with his grace and his power. Amen.